Good evening, everyone. I pray that you're all well this evening. Good to see all of you. As you can tell, I am not Pastor Thomas, or Pastor Bill, or Pastor Hector, or Pastor Raul, Pastor Marshall, Pastor Kendall. I'm Pastor Cisco. So if you don't know me, here I am. I work in the office, and y'all are going to be stuck with me for the next while. So if you would please all open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. We're going to be starting an exciting new series. I'm just kidding. If you're not in on the joke, we just finished a series in Isaiah, and so we will not be turning there tonight. What is true is that you're stuck with me, and so let's pray, and we will get started. Father God, we thank you for this time where we get to be in your presence as a church family. We pray that you would bless this time, that you would speak through me. God, help me to say something that is worth hearing from your word. We pray that you would speak and that you would be glorified. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We are going to be in chapter 2, starting at verse 9. We're going to be going down to verse 12 today. While you turn there, I'd like to tell you a short little story about my family. My name is Cisco, as I said. That's short for Francisco. It's a family name on my mom's side. She is from Nicaragua, and like I said, it's a family name. Her name is Francis. Her father's name is Francisco. There's a couple more Franciscos peppered throughout our family tree, so it's kind of a long name, or long-historied name. Most of her family was born in Nicaragua. She was the first of her siblings born here in the U.S. Our family is from Spain in the distant past. We have kind of a long history there. But we have a family story of a sailor who traveled from Spain to Nicaragua on a boat. He was, I think, engineering or something like that. And the boat ran aground on the coast of Nicaragua. He hopped off to see what all the fuss was about. By the time he got back to the boat, it had left without him. And so he did the only sensible thing. He settled down, got married, and had 15 kids. So our family lived in Nicaragua, meaning me and my immediate family. We lived in Nicaragua for a little while, and I remember meeting family members who, I've never seen these people before in my life. I don't know these people. But we'd meet them at, you know, weddings and quinceañeras and, you know, family reunions, stuff like that. And we didn't have a whole lot that connected us. Like I said, I don't know these people. Some of them I did, obviously. We had cousins that we were very close with, but we'd see extended family, and I would just stare blankly at them as we said, yes, we're connected through the whole family tree away, like we're very far apart on the family tree. But what mattered was that something did connect us, something did bring us together. It was the story of that sailor so many years ago who had settled down and had 15 kids. That was kind of our family origin story. Stories like that make families. They establish families. And they keep them together. Stories like that are being told all around us every day. Maybe your kids have asked, how did you and mom meet? Or how did you and dad meet? That's a family story that you are in the process of telling right now. Maybe someone's asked you, how did you come to Texas? How'd you get here? Maybe your story is, well, I'm one of the original settlers. I'm a descendant of them. We've lived here for generations and generations. Maybe your story is, we moved here last week. But it's a family story that's being told right now as we speak. These kinds of family stories are the stories that shape us. They're the stories that contribute to our decision-making processes. They're the stories that contribute to making us the kind of people we are today. This works itself out in the way that we live. Like I said, our stories contribute to who we are. A philosopher and ethicist named Alasdair MacIntyre wrote in his book, After Virtue, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? I can only answer the question, what am I supposed to do with my life if I know what story I'm a part of? If I know what the history is behind how I got to where I am today. To put it differently, we need to know our story if we are to know how we are to live. So, we are here to explore tonight from 1 Peter, as he's going to kind of help us understand what story we're in and how we're to live. He's going to answer both of those questions. He's going to answer the question, what story are we in? And he's going to answer it with a story that's more important than the stories we're trying to tell ourselves. It's more important than the stories we're trying to live out in our own strength. So like I said, we're going to read from chapter 2, verse 9, down to verse 12, and then we'll pick back up from the top. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. This verse in this passage starts with a contrast. It starts with a but, if you will. Peter is drawing a line between those who, in the previous verses, have been disobedient, those who have rejected Christ, who have been offended by him in verses 7 through 8 of this chapter. He's showing them who have tripped over the stone, the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. They don't believe in him. They aren't obedient to him. But Peter is starting here by saying, you guys aren't like that. You guys are different. You readers of this book, you original Christians who read this, are being built up on top of Christ. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you are being built up into a spiritual house on top of the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. Going back further in 1 Peter, they have been born again as inheritors, as heirs of a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in chapter 1, verse 3. They are those who have been redeemed from an aimless way of life by the precious blood of Christ. These are the people he's writing to. And he has been, up to this point in the letter, he's been sprinkling these little kind of identity markers throughout the book. He's been kind of stringing them along to get to this point, telling them, this is who you are. You've been born again into a living hope. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And now he's strung them along, and here's the knockout. Here's the whammy. Here is where he's been taking them the whole time. It's this string of descriptors that tells them who they are. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He's talking to his readers, and he's telling them this is who you are. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then these things are all true of you as well. These things are all descriptors of who you are as well. And I should stop there for a moment and say something that your kids have probably heard 1,000 times, and that is, the Bible is more accurate in Texas. Because here in Texas, we have this wonderful, wonderful word, and that word is y'all. It's a second person plural pronoun, as opposed to the you that permeates the rest of the United States, and or the yous, perhaps. Yous might work as well. But y'all is a second person plural that refers to a group. It refers to a collective, not just an individual. And so if I tried to repeat this as individual, applying to individuals, this whole thing would break down. But you are a member of a chosen generation. You are a member of a royal priesthood. You are a holy national. You are his own special person. It doesn't flow off the tongue as well. It doesn't work. And yes, that is all true of each of us if we believe in Christ Jesus. But that's not Peter's point. Peter is making a point to his audience. Y'all together, this is who you are. This is who you are as a family. This is your family history. This is where you come from. This is the story that has gone on before to make you who you are. You are chosen. A chosen generation. A chosen group of people. Chosen by God. Selected by God. Royal priesthood. We've been called like the priests of ancient Israel, to minister God's presence to the world. And we are royal because God is royal, because God is the king, and we are now members of his family. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart, separate, distinct, not like the world around us, of a higher moral character, because not of our own worth, but because of the one who has called us to be his own special people, again, emphasizing that these people are chosen, that you are chosen by God, that God loves you, and that he has called us together as the church to be these things. This is who he is making us into. This is who he has made us into. Again, I'll point out that these are all terms used to refer to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Peter isn't just pulling these out of a hat and making them up. He's going backwards to the Old Testament in allusion and not in indirect quotations here. Originally, if you would read in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God says to the people of Israel, as he's called them out of Egypt, out of being slaves in Egypt, he's called them to Mount Sinai, and he's speaking to the people, and he says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure." In the Septuagint, that's the same wording as we see here with the special people, the special treasure. "To me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." After the Exodus, God speaks to his people and he says, "This is who you are to be." It didn't go so well. If you've read the Old Testament, you might be aware that it kind of has this spirally shape to it, where things kind of crash and burn, like really slowly. They just keep getting worse and worse. And we come to the end of it and we're still looking forward to something. We still feel like we're missing something, because we're still missing Jesus. And so we read the Old Testament. We find that these people didn't live up to their calling as the holy nation, as the people of God. But Peter here is saying, you Christians are the people of God. You Christians are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special people. That is a strong family story. And it's one that Peter, as a Jewish writer, is sharing with all those who believe in Jesus. He is widening the scope of his own family story and saying, if you believe in Jesus, you are a member of this family as well. You are here in this story, the story that God has been telling with the world from the very beginning. You are a member. You are a participant. You have a part to play in that story. In Romans, Paul uses the language of gardening and agriculture to communicate this reality. He says that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, have been grafted into the family history of Israel. It's the picture of a branch being plucked off one tree and attached to another. And he says, you've been plucked like that branch as Gentiles, as non-Jewish people, and put into a different root system. You've been attached to something. And he says, very important, remember, the root supports you. You don't support the root. We are standing on somebody else's family history, and it is nourishing us. And the one who is writing it, more importantly, is nourishing us. This isn't naturally our story. It's not the one we were born into. And reading 1 Peter, that's a good thing. Again, we could look back at 1:18, where he says, "You, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct which you received by tradition from your fathers." This is what they had been redeemed from, and I think that's a good summary of all of our stories without Jesus. Aimless conduct received by tradition of our fathers. This is the way the world is supposed to work. That's how the stories, the worldview stories that we're living in, usually start. That's just the way things are. But it's worthless. It's worthless. We've been redeemed from that. We've been brought in to a non-aimless story, a story with an aim, a story with a purpose. And that purpose is described here. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why this has happened. This is why we have been made into who we are, that we can proclaim God's praises, that we would share the excellency of who God is with anyone and everyone who would listen. This is why we exist in God's story. This is what God has called us to. This is the purpose God has for us, to proclaim his praises. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, wrote that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. And if you've ever talked to somebody who reads books, you might know that's true. Because they're going to tell you about that book. They're going to tell you what they like about that book, what they don't like about that book. They're going to tell you the things they do and don't like. And that could be applied to any number of things, is Lewis's whole point, is that anybody who enjoys anything is going to tell you about it. And you, in fact, are likely to tell other people about the things you enjoy. He says that the world rings with praise. Everybody's praising something. Everybody's praising their favorite politicians, their favorite sports teams, their favorite social media apps, their favorite video games, their favorite board games. Everybody is praising something. And usually people praise lots of things. And so Lewis, he looks at this and he says, praise doesn't merely express enjoyment. It completes enjoyment. We don't just praise things because we want to show how much we've enjoyed them, as if it's some kind of performance, like, oh, let me perform for you how much I liked that pizza I had a little bit ago. Or let me perform for you and show you, you know, just by showing you with my words, how much I liked that movie I saw a little bit ago. That's not the motivation that we go into praising something with. We praise things, we praise people because we've enjoyed them. Because we have enjoyed the pizza we had or the movie we watched or the game we played. That's why we praise them. And so here, again, if we see praise through that lens, Peter is saying, you are to praise the one who has called you out of darkness and into light. In the same way, if we see God as good, if we have experienced his calling out of darkness and into light, and if we really see darkness as darkness and light as light, if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, won't we naturally praise him? Won't we naturally say, God is good? Not because we have to, not because we feel like we need to perform, but because we are enjoying God, because we are really, truly proclaiming something that we believe to be true. God is good. This is truth. This is what we've been called for. This is our part to play in the story that God is telling with the whole world. Is proclaiming his goodness. This is the aim of all of our conduct. And he goes on. Who once were not a people. He's going back here to talking about who believers are. Who his original believers are and who we are as well. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's a beautiful gap in this verse, a nice gospel-shaped hole between once and now. Once you were not a people. Once you had not received mercy. But now you are the people of God. Now you have received mercy. What happened in the middle there? What changed from once to now? Jesus. Belief in Jesus who saves. Belief in the one who shows mercy. That's what makes the difference between once to now. And that's what he's saying. You once were not a people, but you're now the people of God. Now, this is a great verse. I love verse 10 because it's pointing backwards. Again, he's not quoting exactly, but he's going back to Hosea, the prophet Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 1, Hosea was commanded by God to name his children funny things. He named his children Not My People and No Mercy, specifically. God was letting them know. God was letting the people of Israel know by having Hosea name his children specific things that they were not his people and that he was not going to have mercy on them anymore. That's in Hosea chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 1, verse 9. He says very clearly, I will no longer have mercy on you, and you are not my people. But the beauty of Hosea's story, Hosea's whole story, really, is that that is not a permanent set of circumstances. That's not God's permanent attitude to these people who are his people, who have received his mercy. In Hosea 2:23, God says, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. This is a beautiful story of redemption, but in Hosea, it's a prophecy. In Hosea, it's something that's pointing forward to the future. God is saying, I will do this again. This will be a future event. This will be something that happens. But what Peter is doing is he's taking the prophet Hosea's words, and he's saying, this has happened. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This, again, is the story of Israel, but it's our story too. We were not the people of God. We were not perfect. We were not measuring up to his standards. We could not. We did not deserve mercy. By very definition, we did not deserve mercy. But God is gracious, and God had mercy. And Jesus died to forgive all of our sins. And he rose again, proclaiming new life and new personhood for those of us who would believe in him. This is who we are. This is the story that we're in. So we've answered half of those questions. What story are you in? Now we move on to the earlier question. What are we to do? And Peter moves with us here. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter begins verse 11 with the word beloved. He's reminding his audience, he's resetting his argument back to stage one, and he's telling these people how loved they are. He's reminding them, again, he's telling them so often here of who they are. He's telling them their identity. And here, their identity, and your identity as well, is beloved. Loved by God. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. He's going back here, and this is a turning point in Peter's letter. This is what we just read up to verse 10 is his introduction to the letter. Here he moves into the body of his letter. So this is kind of a seam, if you will, of the letter. It's connecting two parts. He's going to go down through the rest of this letter and talk about submission and talk about suffering and talk about serving and talk about following Jesus in all of these different ways as exiles in the world, as people who aren't in charge of things, right? This is the hinge point of the letter. It's where it turns a corner. You can find a similar hinge point in Ephesians 4, verse 1, where Paul calls his Ephesian readers to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That neatly divides the letter in half. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Everything in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is describing the calling with which you've been called. And in verses 4 through 6, he's describing how to walk worthy. How do you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called? So he divides it in half here. Peter doesn't quite nicely divide it in half, but that's okay. We'll forgive him for that. Everything up to verses 9 and 10 has been building up, like I said, to verses 9 and 10. to the whammy of telling these people who they are. And from here on out, he's going to be rolling and telling them some principles of how they can specifically live out their calling as God's people in the world. From here on out, he's going to show them how to live out their part in God's story. He has restoried them. He has taken them out of the story that they were telling, and he's put them in a new story. And now that they're in this new story, now that they've been restoried, they need to figure out how to grow there. They need to figure out how to thrive there, and he's helping them here. Now that he's restoried them in the big picture of God's story, he's turning back to the little picture of their ordinary lives. And I think a lot of our trouble comes from mixing up what's the big picture and what's the small picture. Because in the big picture of what God is doing in the whole world, who are we? We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We are beloved. But again, in our little picture, the little picture of our everyday lives, who are we? We are sojourners and pilgrims. We are strangers and exiles, outcasts, vagrants, one might say. Those without a permanent residence. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That's the little picture. That's the reality, the nitty-gritty of what his readers were experiencing. Life as exiles, sojourners and exiles. So with reference to God, they are chosen. But with reference to the world around them, they are exiles. They're outsiders. Why? Because they believe in Jesus. They're going to be spoken evil of because they believe in Jesus. They're going to experience persecution and suffering because they believe in Jesus. This isn't good news. And what happens so often, I think it was probably happening for them, but we can certainly say it happens for us, is that we get the nitty-gritty of our lives and we let that take priority over the big story of what God is doing. We get lost in the realities of everyday life, and we forget who we are. We forget that we are God's chosen people. We forget that we are beloved. All we see is the exile. All we see is the sojourning. All we see is the pilgrimage. And when that happens, that's when temptation sits in. When we forget who we are, when we forget that God really loves us, we forget that God has chosen us. We become tempted to make ourselves the main character of our story. We become tempted to look out for number one. And so that's why Peter here says, I beg you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He's saying resist temptation. Push back on these temptations because they're going to destroy you. And I think it's so important that we don't get caught up in the here and now, that we don't get lost in our stories as the big story. I was in a Zoom meeting a couple months ago with an evangelical leader who was hosting a Q&A session. He mentioned that he couldn't remember the last time he had heard of a church splitting over theological issues. He didn't remember the last time he'd heard of a church splitting over the nature of the Trinity, over whether or not Jesus was really God. Yeah, that stuff had happened in liberal churches of times past, but those splits aren't happening as much anymore, and at least they're not getting on the news, is what he said. But he did say, I'm hearing lots of churches destroying themselves over political and cultural and interpersonal issues, destroying themselves over these issues. And so he was asked, why do you think that's happening? Why do you think you're hearing about this? And why do you think people aren't tearing themselves up about theological issues like we're hearing? And he said this, and it stuck with me. I think Christians are bored of the gospel. He said, I think Christians are bored of the gospel. He thinks that Christians are overwhelmed with new news, with things being new and flashy and exciting and novel and interesting to us, and that we don't want to hear the old story told again and again. he thinks that the old story isn't having as much of an impact on people because they've heard it so many times. If he's right, which is an if he's right, if Christians really are tired of the gospel, then we have traded the best story that God has ever told and that God is telling in each of our lives for a much lesser story of our own telling. This is not a good trade. This is a very poor exchange. This is not right. Because we've followed the example of our culture in making ourselves the main character and making God a side character in our stories. When that happens, a symptom of that happening is whenever we see God as what we use to get what we want. God is just a tool. He's like a vending machine. I'm going to pop some prayers in here, some quarters, some prayers. I'm going to make sure I get what I want. I'm going to press the buttons. And, you know, I want, well, let's see, I could use a little bit of healing, a little bit of peace, a little bit of guidance, a healthy marriage, obedient children, a nice house, a nice apartment. I want all these things. So I'm going to pop some prayers in. I'm going to pop some Bible studies in. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do all these things. And then I expect God will give me the standard of living I expect. God will let me live out my story the way I want to, as long as I'm doing all the things, as long as I'm paying the fees, God will let me do what I want. The problem is, what we want isn't a good enough story. We're settling for so much less than what we've been created for. We have a purpose. We looked at it. Proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And whenever we're not living up to our purpose, we're in danger. He says that fleshly lusts war against the soul. And speaking of souls, I have a Kia Soul. It's a very nice car. I'm very happy with it. And I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that, you know, I have friends, imagine that, and imagine that they all have trucks. They all have these big trucks and Jeeps with these big old tires, you know, and they're like, oh, we're gonna drive down and we're gonna do some off-roading, and you wanna come with us? And I say, yeah, absolutely, I'll take my Soul. And so I hop in my Kia Soul and I drive down and we're going off-road, and they're like, doing these crazy jumps and like going over these big old boulders. I don't know if you've seen that, but they're like doing all that. And I'm like, oh man, I'm so excited. And I just take my Kia Soul and I slam right into a boulder and my car is totaled. That's game, GG, that's it. That's equivalent of fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We weren't designed for sin. We were designed for God. We were designed to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were not designed for the fleshly lusts. The sooner we wake up to the story that we're actually in, the sooner we realize that we are in grave danger. The sooner that we realize that sin will destroy us if we let it. The sooner that we realize that sin isn't just a happy little fantasy. Sin is deadly. It is waging war against our souls. And I want you guys to notice, too, before we go into verse 12 here, Peter is talking about fleshly lusts. He's referring to internal desires, things that me wants, the great me, the great I. These are things that I want. Because he's going to talk about Gentiles. He's going to talk about specifically the people who are outside the church. Those people who, as we were going to look at, the people who speak evil of Christians. We'll talk about the world more later. But here he is looking at you and me, and he's saying, you are at war with yourself. You have lesser desires that are not what you were designed for. Resist your own desires. Wage war against them because they're waging war on you. Abstain from fleshly lusts and do this because you're beloved. Because you know who you are. Because you know that you've been chosen by God. Because you know that you're a sojourner and a pilgrim. Because you know that you weren't designed for these lesser loves. You were designed to proclaim the praises of God, who sent his son to die for you. Died on the cross for all your sins, suffered in your place, and rose from the dead to proclaim new life. Do this because you know who you are. You're a sojourner, you're a pilgrim, you're beloved, and you are at war. And like I said, it's important to know who we're not at war with. As we go into verse 12, he doesn't say, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so they don't see it coming when you punch them in the face. He doesn't say, having your conduct honorable among those who speak evil of you so that you can speak evil of them against, behind their back later. He says, having your conduct honorable, that when they speak against you, so that whenever they speak evil or speak against you as evildoers, whenever they say that you're doing evil, they may, by your good works which they observe, they're watching you, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. I think his view here, his vision, is that these people would come to know Jesus as well. These people who are outside the church, who are speaking against the church as evildoers, before the day of visitation, which I believe to be the day of judgment, before that day they would glorify God, so that on that day they would glorify God. How does that happen? How do we get there? Your good works, your actions are a testimony to the whole world. People who may never read the Bible are watching you. People who may never read the Bible are looking at the way you behave. They're looking at the way you conduct yourself. They're looking at your level of self-control. It's super interesting to look at this because he tells them, abstain from fleshly lusts. The ancient Greek moral philosophers, people like Aristotle and Plato, were very into denying self. Marcus Aurelius, right? Stoics making a resurgence all over the place. You can buy his book in Target if you want, which is kind of silly. They were very much about denying the self. They were very much about saying no to fleshly lusts. They would have been all over this, not because of who you are, not because they believe you're beloved by God, but because why ever? They believed that desire was weakness. They'd hit on a correct application, a good way of living, self-control. It's good. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And they'd gotten there. But they had a different route to get there, and the route makes all the difference. The story makes all the difference. But Peter is saying here, they may, by your good works which they observe, they are seeing your actions, and they're able to recognize them as good. There is some level of overlap here between what you're doing and what they value as good. And not to say that we just totally go all in for whatever the world sounds good. Yep, we're going to do that. No. There is an overlap between what God values as good and what the world values as good. And whenever the world sees us doing good as unto the Lord, and they recognize it as goodness, that's what's going to win them over. That's where we win an audience for the gospel. That's where we win the opportunity to share the good news of Christ, to share the story that we are in with people. The motivation here is very similar to what we saw back in verse 9. There, we were called to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. That is what we are to do, and now we are looking at the audience. Our good works, one of our good works is proclaiming the gospel, I think. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you, they may by your good works glorify God. As they look at your good works, that might be the difference. That might be the difference in how they respond to God who is calling them. Your life is a light to the world, to the people who may never read the Bible. Peter is calling us to point people to Jesus with our actions instead of away from him. And so as we close tonight, I want to come back to the idea of stories. Maybe you feel caught in the wrong story. Maybe you're exhausted by the story that you've been trying to tell with your own life. Maybe you're tired of being the main character. Maybe you're tired of proclaiming your own praises and glorifying yourself. Maybe you are tired of bearing the weight of an entire universe on your shoulders. That's good. You weren't meant to. You're not supposed to be the main character. Your story isn't big enough. It doesn't go back far enough. It doesn't look far enough forward. Your life, your story, cannot go further than this life apart from Christ. Jesus can take the weight off your shoulders and put it back where it belongs, in the hands of God. In the Bible, we are provided with a better story, a bigger story, a more real reality than we experience in our day-to-day lives. A story in which we must find our place instead of expecting God to find his place in our story. In God's story, we are invited to live honorably and demonstrate the truth of the gospel through our actions. We do this until Christ returns for us, until he ends the story that he has been writing all along. As Christians, this is our family story. This is the story that unites us, that gives us meaning and purpose and a reason to get out of bed in the morning. This is the story. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I encourage you to go to the prayer room after service. There will be people there to pray with you and share with you how to make this story that I've shared your story through faith in Christ. If you are a Christian here tonight, I'd encourage you to live into this story. Live into what you've been created for. Stop settling for less. Don't settle for less. Don't get bored with the gospel. Don't get bored with Jesus. Live into this story with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Let's pray, and Jesse will close us out. Father, we thank you for restorying us, for taking us out of the aimless stories that we were trying to tell with our own lives, and putting us in yours. In the story that you've been telling through the people of Israel and through the church from the beginning of time. We pray, God, that you would help us to keep our story in perspective, to keep your story at the front of our minds, and to live in this world in a way that honors you so that people would come to know you and would bring themselves into your story. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
God is